invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Mentioning to someone earlier that these next 2 weeks is sort of a test for me to see if I am still committed to preaching expositionally through books of the Bible, because there are sometimes you encounter texts that God intends for us to pay close attention to, but we tend as for whatever reason to say, oh, okay, well, let's just kind of move quickly through that one into the next one. And this week is actually not that text. This week I'm actually I'm excited to preach this text because I think it is an often neglected, very important biblical subject. I'm excited as well because I think in a time, in a culture where the topic of sexuality is so misunderstood and so abused and so used worshipped even, that we need a biblical corrective. Whether or not this text you feel directly applies to you or not, it clearly applies to our culture. We need to hear what the Word of God has to say about everything, but something like sexuality that is so rampantly prevalent in a sex-crazed, the sexual revolutionary sort of culture, we need to just pause and think, what does God say about all this? What does God say? Actually, the difficult text for me is next week's text, because right then I'm going to jump into a text in Hebrews where he talks about obeying your leaders. And I find that one even harder, because so many people have misused and abused that sort of concept of listening and obeying pastoral leadership, elder leadership. And so many people have been hurt in that. And there are so many opportunities for individuals to hear such a text like that, to read it in Hebrews, and to kind of immediately just run back to the times that they have been abused or mistreated by ecclesiastical leaders. So that's actually, for me, a harder text than this one to preach. But these next 2 weeks, we're going to hit the Word of God as it comes up. And we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, the text of Scripture, and be committed to that. So our text today is about human sexuality from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Why an entire sermon on one verse? We will hit other passages besides this verse. But this verse, Hebrews 13, 4, gives us one of the most succinct examples of the biblical ethics for sex. Hebrews 13, 4 gives us that succinct example. And so I thought it was really important that we go ahead and spend some time in this, and then even looking at other texts of Scripture. The Bible actually does speak a lot about sexuality. It's not a minor subject in the Bible. Some have said that God whispers certain things in the Scripture. Well, it really shouldn't matter whether God whispers it or he shouts it. It still is his holy word. But I want to say that the idea, concept of a biblical ethics for sex or sexuality is not whispered in the Scripture. It's all through the Bible. It's an important concept. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift comes from above. That is, comes from God. Fallen humans will always relate wrongly to gifts from above, because we, in our fallen state, are not from above. Relationships, food, drink, pleasures, sexuality. There are two kind of ditches that humanity falls into when it comes to God's gift. On one side of the ditch, there is the idolizing of divine gifts. Gifts are made, gifts are given, so that we can worship the giver, adore the giver, be grateful to the giver. But we have a natural tendency to always worship and adore the gift above the giver. And we idolize the things that God has given. We, as Paul says in Romans, worship and serve the creature more than the creator. We obsess about the gifts and whether we have them or don't have them. This, another word for this is hedonism, where we are just running headlong into whatever gift it is and we obsess over those things. The other ditch on the other side is refusing divine gifts. Another word we use to describe that is the idea of legalism, false piety. An example of this, the gift of food and drink. Paul writes about this a lot. Those who felt they were more holy because they refused certain foods, refused the gift. Self-righteousness, legalism, piety. Another word that has kind of come up in the English language for this use, wrong use of God's gift, is asceticism. So on the one hand, you have hedonism, and on the other hand, you have asceticism. And the Bible forbids both. No, that's not right. Just this morning, I had an example of this asceticism lifestyle when I was having a conversation with my daughter. We had recently bought her some clothes. If any of you have seven-year-olds or around that age, you understand that there is generally one pair of clothes that they will wear until they're in tatters, shreds, you know, nothing else. No, nothing. Don't want to wear anything else because that's... So we were trying to get her to wear something other than her regular clothes today. And I said, but we bought you those clothes. That was our gift to you, and you are refusing our gift. And she said, but I like these better. Okay, it's just clothes. But I was reminded when I was even talking this one, like, wow, I'm going to talk about that this morning, that it is an insult, it is an offense to the giver of the gift when they give a great gift and the person says, no, I'm too good for that gift. I know better than to use that gift. So asceticism is indeed not a better way to live than hedonism. Sex is one of those divine gifts. And so we can fall as humans on the side of hedonism and idolatry, or we can fall on the side of asceticism and false piety. On one side, the hedonism, idolatry, sex is ultimate, everything, no boundaries, pursue sexual pleasure no matter what. Many years ago, I met a young man who told me that his religion, that he truly believed, and he wasn't joking, he truly believed that his purpose in life was to have as many women as he could before he died. He had given himself over to what our culture pretends to play with, but really believes, hedonism. Just if this is great, then have more of it until you die. The other side, asceticism, views this gift of sexuality as dirty, necessary, but maybe embarrassing. I even had another example of this not as long ago. A middle-aged man actually told me, he came to me with very great desire and said, God took away all his sexual desires so he can focus on more important things in life. And he's a married man. And he expected this, like, this is a good thing. See, I've graduated. I've moved into a holier state. But how could you move into a holier state by saying, I don't need God's gifts anymore? Those are not for me. Both abusing the gift of human sexuality and refusing the gift of human sexuality is an offense to the God who gave it. Now, all that being said, look around us culturally. Our pendulum is certainly on the hedonistic side. Okay? We don't have a lot of ascetics in our culture running around, monks refusing things. But there are subcultures often within religious communities that have swung in the other direction, sort of as a hopefully corrective, maybe they think, to the hedonism and to self-righteous legalistic asceticism. So what do we do with all that? Well, enter a text like Hebrews 13:4, which very clearly and plainly just points out God's path through these two errors. Hebrews 13:4 says this: marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this text and others as well in the scripture, your holy word, that we would have a biblical approach. We would have a serious view of this topic of human sexuality. Lord, perhaps there are things inside each of our hearts that we are maybe in error concerning. I pray that you would help correct that error today. Maybe there's tweaking that needs to be done in our thinking. Maybe there are ways in which we've listened to the world or listened to ungodly advice. I pray that you would help us to tweak and just, at the very least, whatever the issue that each person may have today, I pray that we would come back to what does God say? What do you say? Give us this wisdom. The Holy Spirit, please do a work among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. This text, although it begins with the word marriage, is not really about marriage itself. It is about sexuality. But we need to define marriage because he starts that way. Marriage is honorable. Gamos timne, honorable. That word is a fascinating word. It's the word that means valuable, precious. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to reward the elders that rule well, that they should be counted worthy of double honor. Same word here. In fact, in that context, it's referring to financial remuneration. So the idea is a valuable, a preciousness, even a tangible value to it. And what he is saying in this text is the institution of marriage that God created has value to it. It is honorable. There is in biblical intent and divine intent in it. And right away, this is a smack to our culture, which has devalued marriage. It's not saying it's honorable or valuable. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman, according to Moses in Genesis 2, 23 through 25. It is a union that is covenantal in nature, according to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 2, 14. It is intended to last a lifetime, according to Jesus in Mark 10, 9. It is intended to promote deep companionship as its highest goal in Genesis 2, 18. And is all of this will illustrate the union of Jesus in the church, according to Ephesians 5, 32. So if you want a biblical definition of marriage, I intentionally wrote this down because I think this gives us a full-throated picture of what God means when he says marriage is honorable. This is what he means is honorable. This is what he means is honorable. Anything other than this is not marriage. It could be something else. It could be a relationship of some sort. But biblical marriage is defined this way. Now, I'm not saying it has to be this perfectly because everything is imperfect from a human perspective. I'm saying this is God's intent. This is how he defines or how he puts this boundary of what he means by marriage. This is marriage. Now, after saying that marriage is honorable, the rest of the text speaks of one aspect in marriage. In the New King's Version, it says, and the bed undefiled. Now, that's a very gracious way of saying, a very kind of gentle way of saying it. The word bed is not in the context at all. It's the word, actually, that we have, the word coite, which the old, technical term for sex is coitus. And that's the word where we get it from. So he's very plainly and very clearly moving from marriage to specific aspect in marriage, sexuality. Now, on top of that, he then gives the alternative. But, or on the other hand, fornicators, porneia, and adulterers, moikia, God will judge. So those two words all have to do with sexual activity as well. So three words in the text have to do with sexual activity. One, the positive side of it, and two, the negative side of it, porneia and moikia. So you can see, just looking at the text, what his emphasis is he's saying it kind of this way. Marriage is honorable. But in the text, he doesn't say anything about the love that's within marriage, nor does he talk about positions or roles of submission and responsibility and love. He doesn't talk about the illustration of Christ in the church. He doesn't talk about companionship. He doesn't talk about all these other things that marriage includes. But he zeroes in on the sexual aspect of marriage, both with the positive, koite, and then the two negative, porneia and moikia, indicating to me, as I exegete the text, that he's wanting us to, like, say, marriage is great and a pressure, but let's focus in on this part. Let's focus in on this part. And so this text primarily is about sex, not about marriage in all of its expressions. Marriage must be held in high honor. That's what he is saying here. Even or especially sex, coitus, which is undefiled, which is pure. On the other hand, those who sexually deviate, fornication, adultery, they're not holding marriage in high honor. Sex is not pure in those situations, and so they will face divine judgment. It's maybe an amplified sort of understanding of that verse. Now, this brief text, then, about sexuality has two important purposes. First, to command unhindered, plentiful, delightful sexual activity within the honorable bounds of marriage. And to forbid and to warn against any form of sexual activity and expression outside of the honorable bounds of covenantal marriage. So on the one hand, he says sex in marriage is undefiled, pure. Therefore, asceticism is attacked here. Legalism is attacked here. Self-piety is attacked here. Refusing the gift of sexuality in marriage is attacked. No, in marriage, it is pure. It is good. It is right. But then on the other hand, attacking the hedonism. Fornication and adultery. Porneia, broad word, general word, describing all sorts of sexual deviancy. Think of the word porneia in the Greek language as like this big circle. And inside that big circle, every form of sexual deviancy one could think of would be categorized as porneia. So porneia, the general sexual deviancy, and then specifically, because he is speaking of marriage, adultery, or that is impure sexuality by those within marriage, is forbidden, warned, and judged. Now, I do believe that this probably has a reference to the final day of judgment. But more likely and more specifically, I think this is a reference to the natural judgment that sexual immorality brings on a culture, a nation, and the individual. In Romans, he describes the depravity of man, and specifically in the sexual realm, and he says that it brings that which is due reward, or the natural consequence. You see, the reward of a sex-obsessed culture is rampant pain, sorrow, broken minds, broken bodies, broken relationships, broken trust, rape, pedophilia, sexual assault, etc. I'm saying all of this is downstream from an obsession with hedonistic sexual activity. Porneia. It's all downstream from that. The sexual revolution in our culture is the root of the many different sexual deviancies that make even the most hedonistic person blush. Almost prophetically, some Christians have been speaking of this for decades. That the sexual revolution, the my body, my choice, that began decades ago, I've been warning for the downstream effects of it. And then we, in a culture, wonder why it is that people are advocating as pedophilia as a just another lifestyle choice. That's downstream from decades ago, the dissolution, the destruction of marriage as honorable, the destruction, the chipping away as the marriage bed, sexual intimacy and marriage is pure. The destruction of that has this fruit. And we need to understand that it didn't just, this fruit didn't just come overnight. This is the result of the judgment of God in judging porneia and moichia, fornication and adultery. In other words, it's not necessarily a direct judgment. It's an indirect judgment through the consequence of a humanity that has sinned against their own body, as he describes in Corinthians. The judgment of God is described in Romans as God giving man over. Giving him over. Go ahead. Exegetical summation, the biblical view of sex from Hebrews 13:4. If you're not married, don't have sex. If you are married, don't not have sex. It's essentially what he's saying here. It's pure and good, but not here. Not in this situation. Now, there are many practical reasons, wisdom from God's word, to argue why a biblical sex ethic is good. But none of those, we've already mentioned some, the brokenness, the downstream effect, the cultural effects, but none of that will matter unless one is willing to admit that since God gives the gift, he knows best and has every right to limit it as he desires. In other words, all the wisdom we can give, the concern concerning sexually transmitted diseases and the unwed pregnancy rates and the broken relationships and the damage done to children, all these are valid arguments against a hedonistic view of sexuality. But I'm saying that when you give all these arguments to the world, the reason why they look at you and they go, "So?" is because, not because those aren't wisdom things, not because they're not true warnings and true concerns about the judgment of God, but a person or a culture that is unwilling to say, God is sovereign, he is in the heavens, he does as he pleases, none of the practical wisdom will ever land. They just won't care enough. They'll take their risk. And that is why the solution to a biblical sex ethic begins with understanding God gives the gift. He defines the gift. He regulates the gift. Thus, he has the right to judge for misuse of the gift and to submit ourselves to the authority of God and his word rather than our feelings or our cultural expectations. I want to spend some time today, though, really the rest of our time. I think that gives a very clear, at least in my opinion, a very clear picture of Hebrews 13:4, what he's saying there. But I want to expand a little bit on this, on the biblical sex ethic, a biblical perspective of sexuality from other passages of Scripture to kind of help us think through the culture's view of sex and the Bible's view of sex. Now, I preached a sermon on this about 2 years ago when I was going through Genesis 1 through 11. And so I won't go through all that I went through in that sermon because I did go back in that sermon and do a lot of more philosophy and history and things like that. You can look that up, I think, on our website under the Foundation series. But very briefly, I mentioned then, and I want to mention again, that there are three views that our culture has concerning sexuality. Three unbiblical views. Now, when I say unbiblical, that's not to say that there is not some kernel of truth in them. That's how the world works, right? That's the temptation in the Garden of Eden. There is truth mixed with error, which, of course, destroys the truth. But one or all three of these views is how our world views sexuality. One, an appetite to be satisfied. Now, Paul the Apostle addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 are the two most extensive, it's really one passage, but the two chapters, the most extensive in defining a biblical ethic for sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is arguing against the cultural view of sexuality. And he applies sort of the way the world looks at sexuality with this little proverb. He says, food for the stomach for food. In other words, it's a little proverb. And he's saying that's the way the hedonists live. If God didn't want me eating, he wouldn't have made me hungry. And since I'm hungry, I got to eat. That's the whole purpose. And he'll go on and say and apply that then, that proverb, to sexuality. The body is not for sex, but sex, in sex is, you know, the body and sex, they're not, it's not the way it works. It's not an appetite. God will destroy both. Neither one of them is going to last forever. I want to get to that later, but this rampant idea of an appetite. Food for the stomach for food. The body for sex, sex for the body. It's just any other appetite, just like anything else. When you want it, have it. Satisfy. If this is the view that someone has, then the only currency that matters to them is consent. Now, when I say there's a little grain of truth, I believe that people ought to consent. But I don't think we've thought just how the world saying that consent is all that matters, how that has damaged the concept of sexuality. Consent is not all that matters. God didn't say in the Word of God, sexuality is fine as long as they consent. There's much more to it than that. But this very cheap appetite view of sex says, well, if you want it and they want it, why not? You see, the problem with consent is all that matters is that cheapens sexuality so much that consent now can be shifted on a scale. It makes the sexual relationship out to be a transactional arrangement. Sign this waiver, which, by the way, is not hyperbole. That's a very common thing they're requiring and expecting in universities. Training of how young people, how to make sure they literally sign a waiver before they have sexual activity with somebody so they don't get sued for sexual harassment or rape or something like that in case the person didn't really mean it and they changed their mind. It's just this massive, like, convoluted, it's become a transaction. And it's cheapened it. Really against the biblical concept. So an appetite to be satisfied. Number two, the ultimate evidence of love. It's the expression of love. And if that's what one believes, the only currency that matters is affection. And so it goes something like this. The young woman comes to her mother and says, "Mother, Mom, I think I love my boyfriend, and he wants to have sex. What should I do?" And she says, "Are you sure he's the one? Are you sure you really love, you guys are really in love, right?" "Well, yes, Mom, I love him." "Well, be safe." And they've equated sex with love. That is not the way the Bible equates the two at all. It's a gross overemphasis on a sex and a great devaluing of love. Affection, that's all that matters. That's fleeting and weak. And so to the one who said, looks at this, when they look at the Christian view, they say, your ethic is harmful to true love. Love is love. Don't I have the right to love whoever I want, whenever I want? And the answer to that is absolutely. God commands you to love everyone. He just doesn't combine it with sexuality because he doesn't make that mistake of confusing love with sex. Ultimate evidence of love. No, it's not true. And then thirdly, a personal identity to be expressed. Now, in our world today, all three of these are often held by people. I'm not saying one at the expense of the others. But this essentially is the perspective of the world, that I am my sexual desires. That's how I am primarily identified. Personhood then is tied to sexuality. So all that matters in that, the currency, is do you exist? You're a sexual being. You can't be denied your identity. You can't be denied or restricted anyway on who you are. And so to them, the Christian who says, no, that's not correct, they're saying, how come you're denying me personhood? By denying me sex, you deny me personhood. Identity. And so to them, the Christian ethic is cruel and painful because they've tied their identity with their sexual activity or identity. So when it's an appetite to be satisfied, consent is all that matters. And so the world looks at the Christian view and they say, you're too restrictive. You're trying to restrict normal appetites. when it's the ultimate evidence of love, all that matters is affection, and they look at you and say, well, you're trying to restrict love. And when it's personal identity to be expressed, they look at the Christian worldview and they say, you're restricting sexuality, you're restricting me, my personality, my personhood. But the Bible has an answer to each of those. And you might not see this right away. Like I said, I'm not going to go into great detail because I already preached this a couple years ago. But the biblical foundation of sex, on the other hand, a counterpoint to these three cultural views. First of all, sex is inherently tied to life in the Bible. I want to be very careful how I express this because I think people can misunderstand it. But in Genesis 1:25, the first command that was given to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the means by which that would happen would be the sexual relationship in marriage. God was up to something good when he inherently tied one of his greatest gifts to humanity with life, procreation. Even in biology, sexual organs are called reproductive organs. We recognize that there is an intrinsic tying of the two together. Now, I don't believe that procreation is the highest or even the main intent of human sexuality. The Bible does not suggest that it's about having children, this kind of the aesthetic ditch. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 says nothing about procreation. 1 Corinthians 7, the longest passage about sex in the Bible, says nothing about procreation. Song of Songs, which isn't ultimately about sex, but includes sexual language, procreation is absent from there as well. And so most of the time in the Bible, he doesn't really say much about the connection. A few times in Malachi he does, and a few others. But I just want to point out this. When we devalue marriage, we devalue sex, we devalue life. You ever wondered why? Maybe I'm being a little too blunt in this. You ever wonder why the homosexual movement is also so concerned to be pro-abortion? The LGBTQ, along with that, is connected with a pro-abortion. Because you'd think it really had they have no connection. Because, I mean, you can't have children in a homosexual relationship. What's the point? Why do you care about those who are straight? Why do you care? Because sex and life are so tied together that when we devalue the sexual relationship and abuse it, do not be surprised when we also devalue and abuse life that comes from it. The abortion problem, and that's a light way of saying it, that our culture is experiencing is intimately connected to the sexual revolution. Devalue God's gift, abuse it, you will devalue and abuse the ones that come from that gift. God intended, and I'm careful I say this, God intended the blessed consequence of regular sexual activity to be children. He called it a blessed consequence. But it is a consequence. And God intended it to be that way. To erase children completely from the picture is to cheapen it and making it just an appetite to satisfy. Sex is intrinsically tied to life in the Bible. It is also the means and reward of covenantal intimacy. I find it interesting, in Genesis 1:4, when the scripture speaks of human sexuality, he speaks of the sexual relationship. The text says this, it says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Now that kind of has kind of become a joke, to know, and kind of like the biblical sense to know is kind of a euphemism for sex, but it's not actually euphemistic. That wasn't the translators trying to like make it a little bit less, you know, explicit. The word there is yada, to know. It's the word to know. In fact, you'll find the word used throughout the Old Testament primarily for sexual activity is the word know. 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 That's K-N-O-W, not N-O. And this is a small thing, but I think that an evidence of how we have kind of missed this and the actual purpose God intended for sex is how we have kind of made a different euphemism in our culture. We talk about sex as making love. And yet the Bible wouldn't refer it to that way. It's knowing. It's more connected to intimacy and knowledge than it is love. In fact, aside from a few kind of perhaps passages in Song of Songs, and then one other that I found where it's after the loss of a child, it said that the man loved his wife and so he knew her. There is no other passage in Scripture that connects sex and love. The Bible just doesn't make that connection, generally speaking. That's a cultural connection. As I said earlier, I believe because that devalues love. Because we're all commanded to love. It's the highest commands of God. And when we equate sex with love, as I said earlier, we devalue those commands of God to love. And we make love out to be something that only a select few people who happen to be in a certain relationship are able to. That's not the biblical concept of love. But it's not the biblical concept of sex either. Sex is God's precious means to increase intimacy, nearness, the knowing of a husband and wife. The first description of the married couple is that they are naked and unashamed. And that doesn't refer to sexual activity, I don't believe. I believe it refers to just their relationship was one where they were absolutely in the depths of intimacy. So intimate that they didn't even need clothes. And that's God's intention in the marriage relationship. The knowing of the sexual relationship is God's means and reward for this intimacy that is reserved between one man and one woman. Like a circle, both the means and the reward of marital intimacy. Negatively, then, this implies monogamy, faithfulness, singularity, transparency, and a rejection of all forms of porneia and moichia. Why? Because it's about knowing my spouse, intimately connected, a depth of knowledge and nearness and closeness and union with one another. Love is the ultimate expression of a moral humanity, right? It's the ultimate expression of a moral humanity. God's ultimate expression of what it means to be like him is love. Love is the greatest command. Everyone must love God and others, but only married people are to have sex. Single people can still live life to the fullest intent of God's desires and glory because they are called and capable of loving, just as Christ, who himself also was single and celibate. And so sex is a different category than love altogether. And then finally, sex is an expression of gratitude to the glory of God. And I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to spend our few remaining moments here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. He said the longest passage that speaks of sexual intimacy in marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is where Paul brings up that issue when he's talking about the immorality that's going on in the church. Verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So he's trying to say, don't have this hedonistic live view of things, that it's an appetite simply to be satisfied. But he says something when he says God will destroy both of them, the food and the body. Now we know there's a resurrection, and we know there'll be food in the life to come. So what does it mean God will destroy both of them if that's going to continue on? What he is saying is as we experience it now, it will not be then. Yes, we will have a resurrected body, but not the way you're doing it now. The food, but not like now. These are temporal things that God has given you. They have a timeline to them. They have an end to them because they have a purpose in them. Our appetites have a timeline. They're temporal. They have purpose in them. Don't make them ultimate when they're not, is what he is saying. Don't make an appetite ultimate when it's not. Now, this is really encouraging to me because it indicates to me that single, celibate people are not unfulfilled without sex, because sex is not the identity. It's a temporal gift to a certain group of people for a purpose. And he gives other gifts to other people. It is Paul the Apostle. I know it's hard to hear, but it is Paul the Apostle who says that singleness is a gift and marriage is a gift. And what do you say? And single people say, well, it doesn't feel like a gift. And there's a lot of married people who say it doesn't feel like a gift. And that's his whole point in actually saying that. So stay where you are then. Because it's not going to be much better if you go to the other side of it. And his whole point is these are gifts from God. And these gifts that he gives, they are generally of a temporal nature. They're for a time and a purpose. And so our goal in whatever he has placed us in, because knowing he'll destroy both, because he places us in that, is to simply live according to the gifts that God has given for the glory of God and leave it up to him. That's kind of the contentment he's going to speak about later in the text. So what he does in this text of Scripture is right after that, he speaks in chapter 6 in verse 15 through 18, why then a person, how a person ought to view sex instead of stomach for food, the food for stomach, sex for body, body for sex. Instead of that, view it this way. The first thing is negative. Same thing in the negative part of Hebrews 13:4. He says, so don't be active sexually when you're unmarried. Now, he uses the illustration of prostitution. He uses the illustration of our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he gets very explicit in verse 18. And this is for all of us, not just single people, not just married people. This is for all of us. He says in verse 18, so flee sexual immorality. Porneia, what he said in Hebrews 13:4, God will judge. So flee it, run away from it, which indicates to me that it's an action of our will. And there is a need to consider fleeing. In other words, if we don't have our eyes wide open to understanding the temptation and the sobriety of sexual morality, we will fall into it. We have to actively flee it. So he says that. So negatively. So, as I said before from Hebrews 13, if you're not married, don't be sexually active. Flee it. He'll go on and say more of that. You are bought with a price. Your body is not my body, my choice. It's God's body, God's choice, is what he says here. Now, chapter 7, he switches to the other side. So here he forbids the hedonism, and now he's going to switch to forbidding the asceticism in chapter 7. And this is what has happened. Apparently, The people had written to Paul, and they had decided to say this. Well, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I think this is funny to me, because this sounds just like my heart sometimes, and I know I've seen it more explicitly in some of my children. When you say no, you can't have, in fact, it happened yesterday, I won't say which child, don't want to embarrass my children, but it happened the other day. They said, no, you can't have soda. Already had soda. Do you want water or milk? And the child responded with, I don't want anything. You know, I feel that. I get that. Like when I'm told no, sometimes my reaction is, well, fine then, I won't have anything. And that's, I think, the response they're having here. Well, then it's not good for a man to even touch a woman. We should all just be celibate. Paul says, concerning that you wrote to me, let me say this instead. Nevertheless, because of sexual morality, in other words, because you won't be able to live that way, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. No, I say no, flee sexual immorality, and I say the positive side, get married. That's what he's saying here. Get married. Now, this is a very, I don't know how people are going to take this, but the Bible in this passage, you look at it yourself. The Bible in this passage, both here and the end of in verse, the middle way through chapter 7, he essentially says that sexual desire is a very valid reason to get married. I know we've kind of not said that in our culture. We say, well, you shouldn't get married for that reason. You should get married, you know, for better things, like you deeply love each other. He says, you know, he'll say in the text, if you can't contain yourself, get married. It's actually a good reason to get married. is what he is saying. It's a good reason. I won't go onto that kind of rabbit trail, how we need to just tell like single people, you know, is the person a Christian? Do they love Jesus? And do you kind of like them? Then get married. We don't have to make it so complicated. You know, but she's a Virgo and I'm a Leo or whatever people do. You know, but I don't know if they're the one. Like, do they love Jesus? Do they love Jesus? That's the most important thing. Do they love Jesus? And you like each other. And you even say love each other yet. You don't know if you can say that yet. And go ahead. You have not sinned. Get married. Live your life this way. Our culture has told single, just hold off, just hold off, just hold off. And we've saddled them. We've made sex easy to have at a young age and saddled people with the young people with the visions of thousands of dollars in debt or hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt, and you have to have your 10-year plan and you have to have your career all lined out, and so you better not get married or do anything until you get to then. And that, but here, sex is free and easy without consequence. And we say, why is immorality so rampant in our culture? Perhaps there's a natural solution to that. Get married. That was a rabbit trail, sorry. What does he say here when he's saying, let everyone have his own, let each man have his own wife and each wife have her own husband? Well, he's actually going beyond. He's saying, not my body, my choice, but God's body, God's choice. And when you get married, your spouse's body, your spouse's choice. He's saying now there's a new relationship. Now that doesn't delete God's body, God's choice. It adds to it. We are the Lord's. This is our identity. We are the Lord's. That's who we, our identity. It's not in our sexual activity. It's in our fact that we are the Lord's. We are bought with a price. We are his. But every gift, and sex is one of those, as we flee immorality, we're to embrace it in marriage. The response of the Corinthians, we'll take our bodies and go home. No, get married. Enjoy the gifts of sexuality. Not only let each man have his own wife and each wife have her own husband. He says, let the husband render to the wife the affection due to her. That's one word there. It's the word that which is owed her, his obligation. And then it says the same word. And it says, and likewise also the wife to her husband that she owes him. The wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you. Tempt you to what? To not flee sexual immorality. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command, for I wish that all men were even as myself. And he's not talking about sex there, he's talking about marriage. He says, I wish all men were unmarried like me. But each one has his own gift from God, and in one manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's better to get married than to burn with passion. So he says this is his description for the other side. How do we then glorify God in the sexual relationship? Get married is the first thing. But then the second thing after getting married is have a proper view of sexuality in marriage. And it really is an egalitarian view of the married sexual relationship. Did you notice in this text, he doesn't speak of any sort of authority of male or female or even headship in the text. He does in Ephesians when he talks about the marriage order. But when he speaks of the marriage bed, he speaks of it as actually they both have equal ownership over the other. He, in fact, intentionally says that. He doesn't just say the wife's body is the husband's body. And moving on to the next thing, he intentionally says, and the husband's body is the wife's body. And every time he speaks of the sexual relationship, it's an egalitarian sort of thing. Yes, there is a complementarian way of living in a marriage that is right, but it almost seems as he says, but when you come to this gift of sexuality, it is egalitarian. It is both of you giving each other this gift. Each has equal authority over the other one in the situation. Then, as I said, he speaks of this as an obligation. As an obligation. So how do we glorify God? One, how do we enjoy this gift? That's the first way we glorify God. We enjoy it. Okay? God's gifts were meant for us to enjoy. That's how we honor him. First, We enjoy it by having the egalitarian view in the marriage bed, and then we think happy obligation rather than mushy romanticism. He says obligation. To think that sexuality in marriage is not an option for married couples, but a happy obligation. Now, obviously, he then speaks of the obligation in the sense of, but there are occasions where it may need to be suspended for a time. He does say for prayer and fasting, but I don't necessarily think he means so that you can pray and fast. I think he's referring to because some other issue has arisen which requires prayer and fasting, which could be a physical issue, could be a psychological issue, could be an emotional issue, could be many issues that could arise making this sexual relationship, the enjoyment of it, of my body, my wife's choice, my wife's body, my choice, that makes that difficult. He says, okay, you can set that aside for now. Focus on prayer and fasting. In other words, work through that, but come back together. It's an obligation. Culture has romanticized sex, equating with love and creating massive expectations and burdens. The Bible is simpler. It's a command to increase nearness and intimacy as an enjoyable obligation to the one I have covenanted with in marriage. That's what it is, according to the Bible. He even calls negligence in the marriage, in sexuality, deprivation, selfish deprivation. Probably unpopular, but he also says that plentiful, frequent sex life in marriage can act as a curb against sexual immorality. Now, I know that if there is sexual immorality in the marriage, it's not the fault of the one who didn't commit sexual immorality. It's always the fault of the one who was immoral, the one who sinned. The other one doesn't bear any blame for their sin. My lack of self-control is not my spouse's fault. But I think what he is saying here, we don't need to make this more difficult than it is. We don't want to make it more complicated than it is. Question that sometimes arises, this whole my wife's body, my choice, my body, my wife's choice, this whole kind of principle, does this promote or allow for marital abuse or rape or spouse forcing another? Absolutely not. In fact, it does the opposite. Let me express it this way, if I can. I was having a hard time kind of getting this thought out, and I was talking to my wife about it, just trying to get it out, so I hope I get it out well. If I say, hey, the Bible says you can't withhold it from me, and so I say, so whatever I want, whenever I want it, there's some truth to that. That's what he's saying. But by the very fact of me forcing her when she doesn't want to, I'm only obeying half of the command. Because I'm saying, your body, my choice, but I'm not saying, my body, your choice. So this actually will be the counter against marital, this sort of abuse or forcing. Because it goes both ways. It's kind of like the command in Ephesians for husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. And it's not, husbands, make your wife submit, and wife, make your husband love you. Words, when both are doing it, it works, right? And that's the idea here. So no, this does not. It does the opposite. By nature, any forcing, any manipulation is me taking authority of my body as well as hers, which is disobedient to the command. In fact, I think chapter 7, what he says, this view of sexuality in marriage is the only way to encourage a true, free, liberal, respectful sex life within the covenant of marriage, to have this view. There's more that he says here. He gives an appendix to the end to the single person. You know, you can go ahead and get married. We all should care about the biblical sexual ethic because human sexuality and morality affects us all, whether we are single or married. It affects us all. The biblical sex ethic elevates singleness. Some people misunderstand that. Paul does that in the text here. Not that a single person is more pure, but by properly placing sex as a gift within covenantal marriage, thus removing the pressure and stigma our world has placed upon it to be sexually active and all that that carries with it, that ultimate love and true affection and this personal identity, this is how you have to live in a fulfilled life. And to say to the single person today, you are far more than your sexuality or your ability to have sex or the right to. You are far more than that. You can live a fulfilled life to honor and God without ever getting married and never having sex. Don't buy the lie of the world that a single person is less than because they're not sexually active. I like the way Sam Alberry put it. He said, marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. Both are good and honorable. And yet this gift of sexuality is intended to be connected to the covenant of marriage. So, we're out of time. Recap Hebrews 13:4. If you're not married, don't be sexually active. To do so brings God's judgment. If you are married, be sexually active. To do it is pure. To do so fulfills God's design for intimacy within the covenant of marriage. Sex is not ultimate, God is. So don't abuse the gift in hedonistic living, and don't refuse it in false piety and asceticism. But enjoy it within the bonds of honorable, valuable marriage as a gift that God has given for His ultimate glory.